Well, for three Sunday mornings now, we've witnessed the glory of the Son of God. But today, a particular dimension to that glory. Now, how would you describe yourself? In a sentence, what are you like? What personal quality would you draw our attention to? Now, I know, okay, it's not a fair question to ask, is it? Because there's much more to you that can be summed up in one sentence. But as a starting point, so that we can know you better, how would you describe yourself? How does Jesus describe himself? What does he say he is like? What personal quality does he draw our attention to? What do you think? Matthew chapter 11. Verse 28, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, did you hear that? Says Jesus, I am gentle and lowly in heart. That verse, that saying is perhaps unique. Sinclair Ferguson says, gentleness, or it can be translated meekness, is virtually the only personal quality about himself to which Jesus drew specific attention. It's very interesting, isn't it? He could have said, for I am kind. I am just, I am righteous, I am long-suffering, I am faithful. But he didn't. He is, of course, all those things. And in different ways he points to them, but not in the way that he points to this. This is something, says Jesus, that I particularly want you to know. Come to me. Can I really approach you? I want you to know that I am gentle and lowly in heart. I won't treat you roughly, so don't stand at a distance. Come. So, Christian friends, as we approach the unutterable glory, the touching point is the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So we're going to think about that. Think about the glory of that. So come with me to the reading which we had, Matthew chapter 12, and particularly verses 15 to 21. And we have four points. Point number one, a question. Now, to who is Matthew writing his gospel? He's writing to the Jews. And the Jews have a problem. They still have the same problem. So what is it? It's this. If Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, why doesn't he look like the Messiah? If he is the son of David, if he is the coming king, where's the kingdom, the power, the glory? As the Jews read their Old Testaments, they were faced with a kaleidoscope of images of the expected one. So unsurprisingly, they weren't agreed on every detail, but they were agreed that when Messiah comes, when the Son of David comes, his intervention will be dramatic, explosive, cosmic, public. No one will mistake his coming. It'll be triumphant, magisterial, glorious. And so with this mindset, with this conditioning, when they looked at the carpenter from Nazareth, they said, well, how can he be Messiah? Where's the great warrior king who will destroy all our enemies and under whose reign death and sorrow and the curse will be no more? So where did the Jews go wrong? Were they misled by those prophecies? No. The problem is the Jews read those prophecies selectively. So anything that spoke of a suffering Messiah, for example, Isaiah 53, they assumed, well, when Messiah comes, he won't be a suffering Messiah, so it can't be speaking about Messiah. It must be speaking about somebody else. It must be speaking about another. So all those passages that spoke about one who would come who would suffer, they thought it must be speaking of Israel. Because those passages, those prophecies, didn't fit in with their expectations, didn't fit in with their mindset. Now, of course, Christ will intervene in triumph, won't he? But it will be at the end of the age, just as the prophets say he will. And so before the glory must come the suffering. That's what we thought about last week, isn't it? We thought about Peter's words. Do you remember what he says about the prophets? Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The prophets did speak about the glories, but those glories would follow. They would come later. The sufferings would come first, before the crown, the cross. So he must come first as a suffering Messiah. But because the Jews were not expecting a suffering Messiah, when he came, they didn't recognize him. It can't be him. It can't be Jesus of Nazareth. So Matthew, he's writing his gospel to Jews to resolve in their minds this difficulty between expectation and fulfillment. Between what they think should happen, what they're expecting to happen, and what actually is happening. Now, Christian friends, there's a lesson here for us all. We can read God's word, we can hear it preached, but not actually hear what it's saying. Why? Because we read it, we listen to it, through the lens, through the filter of our expectations, our mindset, even our prejudices. So yes, the word of God is saying that, but I wasn't expecting it to say that. And maybe I don't want it to say that. And actually, when it says that, it doesn't chime in with what I think. And maybe obedience to that is too costly. So we filter it out. We don't actually hear what it's saying. And so we, because our mindset is a particular one, we read it in a different way that fits in with our expectations. Or maybe we're listening to a sermon and we think, oh yeah, I know where this sermon's going. And we switch off because of our expectation. And actually the sermon turns in a very different direction. What did the Father say to those three disciples who had dismissed the teaching of Jesus because it didn't fit in with their expectations? Remember? This is my beloved Son. Hear him. So point number one, a question. How can Jesus be Messiah? Point number two, a question answered. Now, as we come to this passage, you can hear the sneers of the Jews, can't you? Verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against Jesus that they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. And you can hear them, can't you, saying, well, what sort of Messiah is that? Here are the Pharisees, they're plotting to destroy him. So what does he do? Does he destroy them with an awesome display of power? Does he confront them with the majesty and glory of his person? No, he runs away. As soon as there's a bit of difficulty, he's running scared. Messiah is more like a mouse. And verse 15, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them, yet he warned them not to make him known. There he goes again. Okay, this time there is an alleged display of his power, and people are healed, but what does he do? He tells everyone not to say anything about him. Well, who ever heard of the secret Messiah? When Messiah comes, there'll be no doubt. Everyone will know. This one, this Jesus, he's trying to hush it all up. Hush up his identity. And because, you see, that wasn't what they were expecting, their conclusion is, he can't be Messiah. And so Matthew addresses this now in verses 17 to 21. He addresses this gap between expectation and fulfillment, between the Messiah they expect and the Messiah who has come. What's going on? Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." So to answer their question, Matthew quotes the Old Testament. And time again in Matthew's Gospel, you'll find this formula. Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. And each time you get that formula, each time he quotes an Old Testament scripture, he's resolving a difficulty in the Jewish mind about Jesus of Nazareth. Now, each of Matthew's quotations appears to be his own translation direct from the Hebrew. And here he quotes now from Isaiah 42. So we look at verses 18 to 21. Now, who's speaking here? It's God the Father. Of whom is he speaking? He's speaking of his Son, the Messiah. What then does he say? He says, verse 18, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen." So Messiah, the Son, when he comes into the world, yes, he comes as a king, but he comes as the servant king. So why do you expect him to be riding in a gilded chariot at the head of an army, surrounded by a retinue of servants? He himself has come as a servant. He himself has come to serve. Isn't that why, verse 16, he warns the multitude not to make him known? Jesus is not a PR man launching a political campaign. He doesn't want to be known as the great miracle worker. He's come not to make a name for himself. In fact, he's not seeking anything for himself, because he's a servant. And as a servant, he is walking the path of obedience and submission. And that path of obedience and submission will therefore be a path of suffering, because his obedience to the Father will take him ultimately to the death of the cross. "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen." He is a servant. As a servant, he has no ambitions for himself. The only ambition he possesses is to glorify God, to finish the work, as he said, that you have given me to do. And that's why we read the Father's pleasure in his Son, don't we? "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." God has made a choice. He delights in that choice. Now, we all make a choice, don't we? You can make a choice at the ballot box. And you put your X and you vote for a particular man. He's your MP or your Prime Minister. You may not, though, delight in that man. But God delights in his choice. His choice is his own beloved Son, who will go all the way, even to the death of the cross, even to Calvary, simply because it pleases his Father. And as the Lord has chosen him and loved him, so he's equipped him for this great work of salvation. Verse 18, "I will put my spirit upon him." He's anointed with the Spirit more than anyone else. Anointed by the Spirit of God above measure. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. To what end is he anointed with the Spirit? Verse 18, "And he will declare justice to the Gentiles." So again, that's interesting. That's hitting into Jewish expectations, isn't it? He's not come to bring judgment. Even John the Baptist thought that. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He's going to thoroughly purge his threshing floor. Even John the Baptist didn't quite see it. But he's not come to bring judgment yet. He's come to bring justice. So don't expect to see fire from heaven falling upon his enemies. And he's not come to bring justice to the Jews only, but to the Gentiles, the nations, the world. He's playing on the biggest stage of all. Now the word here, justice, in the context of Isaiah 42, it's saying this. In Isaiah 42, the Lord is bringing in a verdict between himself and idols. Israel have been following idols. Well, the Lord is bringing in a verdict between himself, the true God, and these idols, gods which are no gods. So you see, the servant carries to the world a message. He carries to the world a verdict. And that is the truth that there is no God but the Lord, and that he can be known. And this is the way to know him. And then verse 19, these beautiful words. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Do you see, as the servant, he doesn't have to shout. Servants don't throw their weight around, do they? And he doesn't drill his disciples as a sergeant major. He doesn't become abusive or aggressive if you don't see things his way. He won't shout you down. He's not spoiling for a quarrel. You won't hear him raise his voice in anger or in frustration. You won't hear him raise his voice in self-promotion. It's me, I'm here, look at me everyone. That's not the Messiah that he is. He's gentle, unthreatening, approachable. He's quiet. He's not in your face. His strength is under control. Now, some years ago, on the second Maybank holiday, some of us used to go to Walsingham, where there was a wooden statue of Mary. It was like a doll. It's called Our Lady of Walsingham. And it was paraded through the streets on this big sort of big jamboree day for Anglicans. Now, I went not to join in with the procession, but I went to protest and to witness the many people who were there tragically. They come looking for help, looking for salvation. Well, they're not going to find it in a wooden doll, are they? They won't find it in Mary. Well, while we were there, by the pump, there were some hot prots, if I can put it like that. And there would be a few shouting matches between them and these Anglicans. Well, we tried to keep away from those. We wanted to talk to people in a more measured way. But there's sometimes, as the procession went through the streets, and these Anglicans were singing their hymns, and I'd be standing here, and there were narrow streets, and they would be about no further than that away from me, you found yourself starting to raise your voice. And as they went past singing their hymns, you say things like, "Read your Bible," or "Christ, not Mary," or "Remember your ordination oath, God will hold you at account on Judgment Day." And sometimes, as processions do, it would stop. And there you would be, and this Anglican would be probably just about that far away from you. And it would be cheek by jowl, eyeball to eyeball, face to face. And they'd be singing these hymns, sometimes to Mary, and you'd be standing there, what are you going to say? So you'd raise your voice above their singing. "Read your Bible." Give them a broadside. But of course, as you raised your voice, what did they do? They sang louder. So in order to get over there singing louder, what do you do? You raise your voice. And they sing louder. You raise your voice. And so before long, there's all of us here shouting. And they're shouting back at us. Did it do any good? If we did any good at Walsingham, it was on those occasions when we could talk to people gently, quietly, and we could tell them in a non-confrontational way and point them to Jesus Christ. You can't point people to Christ by shouting them down. You can't point people to Christ by a show of strength. Oh, we believe in open-air preaching, don't we? There are times when you have to raise your voice so you can be heard on the day of Pentecost. Peter lifted up his voice. How else can thousands hear him? We believe in that. But not shouting people down. Not quarrelling. Not getting into a verbal fight. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Look at verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. We're going to come back to this. I don't want to say too much now. But think of a reed down by the river on a lake. It's not very strong, is it, at the best of times? Reeds shake in the lightest of breezes. You can't lean on a reed. A reed can just about support the weight of a sparrow. Can you build with a reed? Can you use a reed as a hockey stick? Well, if that's a reed, think about a bruised reed. There's nothing weaker, is there? And the human race is full of bruised reeds. Do you need to be handled gently? Well, you're safe in the hands of Jesus. A bruised reed he will not break. And a smoking flax. The fire has almost gone out. You look at it, there's no flame visible. It's just a wisp of smoke. So what do you do? Well, you can blow on it, can't you? But if you blow too hard, you'll blow it out. Well, you can give it a little poke, let the air get to it. But if you disturb it too much, it will go out. How can you draw it to a flame again? Christian friend, has your light gone out? Do you think Jesus has finished with you? A smoking flax. He will not quench. So do you see how Matthew answers the Jews? Jesus of Nazareth is exactly the Messiah that you should be expecting. He is the meek, gentle, approachable servant king, just as Isaiah said he would be. And when he comes, he will unveil to the world the true God. And though to all appearances his life will end in failure outside the walls of Jerusalem, nothing could be further from the truth. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. His ministry will end in victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. He'll be subject to the same pressures as bruised reeds and smoking flaxes, and infinitely more. But he won't falter. He won't fail till he sends forth justice to victory. He'll finish the work that the Father has given him to do. And having sought nothing for himself, he will receive from the Father the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And though coming to his own won't receive him. They'll reject him. A great number of Gentiles will put their trust in his name. And in his name, verse 21, Gentiles will trust. And they have, haven't they, Christian friends? Because there are more Christians in more nations today than there have ever been. The unconquerable Christ. So we've had a question. Matthew's answered that question. But number three, let's think a little more about the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, you've heard it from this place many times. There was nothing weak or sentimental about Jesus. He wasn't the pale, feeble Galilean of pop religion. There was no one more manly than Christ. But that strength which he had was under control. His strength was exercised gently. That's meekness. Here is one who is greater than all, and yet he's the humble servant. That's meekness. Here is one who is superior to all, and yet he is gentle and lowly in heart. That's meekness. So here's a man Mark tells us that he's absolutely riddled with leprosy. He's unclean, unwanted, untouched. He's a bruised reed, a smoking flax. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Was there anyone in history less fit to approach a king, unbidden, uncalled? What does Jesus do? Well, he does the unthinkable. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Jesus touches him. Why? Why not simply stand at arm's length and just simply say the words? He would have been healed, wouldn't he? Why touch him? Why put your hands on a leper? Why not do it all from a distance? Because that touch conveyed everything and more about Jesus' willingness to heal. Nobody touched lepers. That man may not have been touched for 20 years. But here's a warm hand that touches him. Here's a tender hand. And the leper knows in that touch that here is a true friend. One who is willing. The meekness and gentleness of Christ. So here's a funeral procession coming out of the city of Nain. And the scene which meets our eyes is heartbreaking. Because he's a widow. And she's a mother. And though she's surrounded by a great crowd of mourners, in a very real sense, she stands alone, completely alone. Because in that open coffin is the body of her only son. And she's weeping. And when Jesus sees her, his heart goes out to her. Luke says he had compassion on her. And the word in the Greek is very strong, it's very visceral. It says Jesus was moved in his gut. He was moved in his bowels. That's the sense of it. What he does, he enters into her world, into her sorrows. He's there with her in that moment, in her sufferings. And he says to that bruised reed, he says, don't weep. And then he does the unthinkable again. He touches the open coffin. And the funeral procession comes to a halt. And now every eye is upon Jesus. What will he do? He said to this dead son, lying in the open coffin, he said, young man, I say to you, arise. It's a word of command, isn't it? Are there any limits to his authority? Is he so great, so powerful, so mighty, so strong that he can even raise the dead? Young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. Extraordinary power. Power without limit. Not even death puts you beyond the sound of his voice or the grip of his hand. And then it says this. Jesus gave him to his mother. I love that. Jesus is not touchy-feely. But his hands touch, and they hold, and they reassure, and his eyes meet your eyes. And the expression on his face tells you that he knows exactly what you're going through. And with words he comforts as no other can. Here's your son. He gives the son back to the mother. It's so human, isn't it? It's so warm. It's the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So here's Jesus. He's riding into Jerusalem. Does he ride in a chariot? Is he the great imperial Christ, utterly unapproachable? Does he enter Jerusalem on a war horse? Because he's coming to execute vengeance upon his enemies and to trample them underfoot. He rides on a donkey. And Matthew's commentary on it, because again you'd hear the sneers of the Jews, can't you? And this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, Christian friends, a donkey. I like donkeys. I'm sure you like donkeys. With their oversized heads and big ears and gentle features. We all like donkeys, don't we? They look kind. We have donkey sanctuaries, where donkeys that have lived for donkey's years spend their last days. Well, I can't think of many other animals that have sanctuaries like that. And people go and pay money just to walk round and see old donkeys. It's extraordinary, isn't it? And when you go to the seaside, what do? You put children for a ride on a donkey. There's nothing threatening about a donkey. Do you see? The king rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey. He's gentle. He's lowly. He's approachable. Riding on that donkey, it says it all, doesn't it? He's so approachable that even a child can run up to him. The meekness and gentleness of Christ. And here's Jesus, hanging, bleeding, dying on a cross. And next to him is a bruised reed, a smoking flax. It's a dying thief. He's got only hours to live. Nobody wants criminal scum, do they? Especially one who is being publicly executed. He's worthless. He's useless. But says Jesus, "I'll have you." What did that thief see in Jesus that made him turn to the king and say, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom"? And the invincible Christ, a conqueror over sin and death and hell, he assures a dying sinner, "All is well. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That's the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And so we close point number 4. Christian friend, what of you? Are you a bruised reed? Do you shake in the gentlest of breezes? The smallest thing, a change in your circumstances, and you're shaken by it. And maybe you look at yourself and feel, "Well, I'm good for nothing." You look at this church and say, "Well, you can't build a church out of reeds. Less still can a brother or sister lean on me. Because as soon as anyone leans on me, I'll just break." And whilst, you know, with some reeds, you can make a reed into a flute, can't you? And you get a sound out of it, you get a tune out of it. You say, "Well, I'm a bruised reed. I can't even be tuned to sing the praises of my God." And you feel worthless. Actually, the bruising runs very, very deep. There are things that are hidden from perhaps all our eyes, which you won't show. You're a bruised reed. My father-in-law has a simple test to know whether or not you've got flu or a bad cold. This is his test, right? He says, if you look out the window and you see a 50-pound note on the pavement, he says, if you've got a cold, you'll get up and you'll go and get it. But he says, if you've got the flu, there's no way that you'll go outside and pick it up. Now, a 50-pound note works for him. What works for you? But even if you were in the best of health, and you looked outside and saw a bruised reed lying in the street, None of us, would we, would go outside to pick up a bruised reed. It's worthless. Who wants a bruised reed? But Jesus, the servant king, he came from heaven to this world, and he came searching for bruised reeds. He came searching for the world's cast-offs. Do you feel worthless? Says Jesus, I'll have you. And in his gentle hands, he'll bear you up. And he'll straighten you out. And those wounds that no one else can see, the great physician, he sees them all. Not one is hidden. And he enters into them, he knows them. And in his hands, he will heal you. Are you smoking flax? Your Christian life is all but gone out. And you feel no heat inside. You have no enthusiasm coming here today. Rather be anywhere else, really. The light has gone, the heat has gone. And you certainly know that you don't fire up other Christians. As far as you're concerned, you're just a discouragement to other Christians. All other Christians see from you is just an offensive smoke coming off from you. And you feel, well, wouldn't it be easier just to snuff me out, at least then the offensive smoke will be gone. And maybe you look around and say, well, I'm surrounded by strong Christians, heroic deeds. And in a world of strong Christians and heroic deeds, you think, well, what am I? My friend, only this I know. There is one who does draw close. And so close. And at whose approach you have nothing to fear. And who breathes upon us so gently. He knows. Not too hard that we would go out. Doesn't disturb us too much that it would be too much for us. But he knows exactly what to do to restore us to heat and to light. Because of smoking flax, he will not quench. Now, my friend, this morning you may not be a Christian. My friend, you may be a Christian. But you know that you're a bruised reed. You know you're a smoking flax. And through God's word, Jesus Christ says to you, help is here. Jesus doesn't say to you, pull yourself together. You know the law. The problem is you don't keep God's word. Try harder, do better, go and do what it says. He doesn't say to you this morning, go, does he? He opens his arms and says to you, come. All that you need, you will find in me. He doesn't drive you before him with a whip. He draws you to himself. As he says in Hosea, I drew them with gentle cords. With bands of love. That's his way. Gentle cords, so that you won't be frightened. Bands of love, so you know that you're safe with him. He draws you to himself. And he says to you this morning, come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me. For I am gentle. And lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Do you see, his yoke is lined with love. He won't treat you harshly or roughly. He won't threaten you. He won't start an argument. He won't shout at you. There won't be a show of strength. But he does say to you, come. So will you? And as you come to him, you will find that the touching point where you meet is the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So will you take his yoke upon you? Will you learn from him? Because yoked to him, following where he goes, you will find that he bears that weight which is crushing you, and you will find rest for your souls.